Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness and for your love and for your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Father, we are thankful that you have so chosen us from eternity past to be part of this majestic plan that you have designed. It is our greatest privilege then that we are called your children, and this we are. Thank you for the great responsibility that also comes with this privilege that we have to represent you on this planet. It is part of this reason that we have gathered to worship you and to listen to the teaching of your word for the purpose of edification of our soul and for honoring our Savior and being the true witnesses that you want us to be for you. In all of this, we realize that no mind can understand, can perceive the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 37. We have temporarily stopped the book of Genesis. We stopped in chapter 36, and it's a study we started since 99. And hopefully, by God's grace, somehow, sometime next year, we will have finished Genesis completely. So far, if you recall, we did this in increment. The first increment was from chapters 1 through 11. And that dealt with creation and the formation of nations, in which it was clear God gave us instruction as to how he created, and from then on told us what caused the fall and so on. Eventually began to scatter the nations of the three descendants or the true children of Noah, from whom every person on this planet today originates. So we saw that in Genesis time. And from then, when God begins to a little bit reveal his will after the flood, he picked up Abraham. Abraham becomes a chosen vessel to whom the promise of God was given. And every focus became on Abraham. And that was starting from chapter 12 through chapter 25, verse 11. And beginning from chapter 25, verse 12, we picked up the story of Ishmael, the other son of Abraham. We also picked up the story of Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and now back to Jacob. But basically, you see, Genesis 25, from verse 12 to 36, dealt with these three individuals in particular. So chapter 36 gave us a brief history of Esau and, of course, those of his descendants. Now, the historical record of Esau was quite brief because he was not the central figure with regard to the promises God made to Abraham and to Isaac. Nevertheless, it was important to mention him because of his relationship to Isaac, and also because of the relationship of his descendants to that of his brother's descendants, the Israelites. There has been and will continue to be a conflict between those two brothers, their descendants, the Jews and the Arabs. That conflict will continue. Now, that does not mean that there are no Arabs who are believers. There are a lot of Arabs who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they come to know Christ, that enmity between the two will be destroyed as long as the other group is also in Christ. In other words, once there are Jews or the Israelites who are believers, and there are Arabs who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the enmity between them is destroyed. Of course, that's granting that they understand the truth in order to apply it. So this is one reason that we know that even though God made promise to Abraham, it had to also extend to an extent to Ishmael or Ishmael. And that explains, as we saw long time ago, why some of the Arabs are very prosperous with oil and so on and so forth. But since Jacob is the greater concern in God's dealing with Abraham and his descendants, more details of Jacob's descendants are given to us. We have already considered in detail the life of Jacob from birth to the point where he owned his own family. But from chapter 37 now to the end of the book of Genesis, that's the chapter 50, a greater emphasis is placed on Jacob's sons, specifically Joseph, also mentioning Judah. Now, although more of the focus of the narrative will be on Joseph, nevertheless, Jacob remained the central figure for God's promise to Abraham and Isaac. For one thing, Jacob is the only person in the race of the book of Genesis to whom the Lord appeared to in a dream. Now, God dealt much with Joseph, but there was no record of God appearing to him in a dream as he did with his father Isaac, or even before that, that the Lord appeared to Isaac or appeared to Abraham. No record of that happening to Joseph. So Jacob remains the central figure, although the focus will be on his sons. Hence, it was the promise made to Jacob that God ensured would be fulfilled when he sent ahead of time Joseph into Egypt. And that is why we'll, after this brief introduction, the focus will be on Joseph. So the rest of the book of Genesis can be summarized very briefly. Joseph, who was the more prominently featured in the rest of this book of Genesis, was introduced here in chapter 37 to lay the background or the groundwork as to how he was sold into slavery to Egypt. Joseph was sold into slavery at the suggestion of Judah. Therefore, chapter 38 is a brief history of Judah, and that was given to us for at least two reasons why chapter 38 is given. First, to show that Judah was disciplined for his role in the sale of Joseph into slavery. Secondly, because of the importance of Judah in a sense regarding God's promise, since the Messiah will come through his own line, it was necessary that we do have a background information on Judah. Now the narrative on Joseph then continued from chapters 39 through 41. Now the primary focus of this section was to show how Joseph rose to power in Egypt after a short, rough start as a slave. Chapters 42 through 47 give us the detail of how Joseph was reintroduced to his family and how Jacob and his household moved into Egypt, thereby ensuring the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham when he told him that his descendants will be slaves in another country for 400 years. That was the beginning of it, to set the background so that that would be fulfilled. Now, God's word to Abraham concerning the sufferings of his descendants in the land of Egypt was certainly something that we will eventually look into a little more detail. But it was famine in the land of Canaan that warranted Jacob to move to Egypt after, of course, receiving an assurance from the Lord that it was okay for him to take on a move. So chapter 48 then deals with primarily the blessing of Joseph's sons by their grandfather Jacob. Then chapter 49 deals with the prophecies. Jacob makes prophecies concerning the future of all his sons. The book then ends with the date of Jacob and the date of Joseph. So basically, this is what we're going. We're going now from Genesis 37 through 50.
chapter 37, we say this was really an introduction, in a sense, regarding Joseph. So that's really what we'll be dealing with, introduction to Joseph. Genesis 38 deals with Judah. We hear he is the only one picked out of the other sons except Joseph. He is the one that was picked so that a focus was made upon him. And I explained to you, which we'll deal in detail later on, it's to show us that he wasn't, even though God's plan called for Joseph to be in Egypt from eternity past, but the fact that Judah was one of the instruments used, he was still disciplined for it. Then from chapter 39, had to do with the rise to power of Joseph. And from chapter 42 through 47, we do see Joseph reintroduced. To his family. Then, chapter 48 deals with Jacob's blessings on Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We'll get to that. Then, chapter 49. They were prophecies about the 12 sons of Israel. In chapter 50, this with death of Jacob and death of Joseph. That's what we'll be walking through. In the next, hopefully by 1 year or so, we should finish or come to the end of that. So that's where we are. So now, having given you a quick summary of where we're going, we will now begin with the introduction of Joseph in Genesis 37, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 4 will be our study for today. Now the Holy Spirit, through the human author, Moses, focused on Jacob since the 27th chapter of Genesis as the son of Isaac, through whom the promise to Abraham would continue. Therefore, we were given information about his flight to Padan Aram to escape the wrath of Esau, and how, of course, he acquired 12 sons born to him. 11 of them were born in Padan Aram, and one son, Benjamin, was born in the land of Canaan. We are also given information of how he left Padan Aram with his family to return back to Canaan. On his way to Canaan, he encountered or wrestled with God, earning him the name change to Israel and also giving him a reminder because his hip was dislocated. Now, the last information we were given about Jacob was actually in the 35th chapter of Genesis with his return to Canaan and his burial of his father Isaac. Now, there was a brief pause by the human author to provide us information about Esau while being concerned that he is also the son of Isaac. But it was a brief introduction. But in this chapter, Jacob's life story begins once more. The focus, of course, being not really on Jacob's life as such, but it becomes a focus on his son, Joseph, whom the Lord eventually used to preserve Israel in the troubling times or periods of the ancient world, in order to be sure that the nation Israel will be established. So Genesis 37, 1 through 4, read this way. Jacob lived in the land where his father had escaped, had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, the introduction of Joseph was preceded with a mention of his father, Jacob. Now, we are reminded of the whereabouts of Jacob in the sentence, the very first sentence of verse 1, where Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. More literally, the Hebrew reads something like this: then Jacob dwelled or settled in the land sojourning his father, the land of Canaan. The key thing is, I began the literal translation with the word then. See, the Hebrew word we render then, the literal translation, is not translated in the NIV or in today's English version. But that word could also be translated really now, as we find it in the New American Standard or the New King James Version. They use translated the same Hebrew word now. However, it seems to me that the translation then is preferred, because it helps us to connect this chapter, chapter 37, to the 35th chapter of Genesis, where we were informed that Jacob and his family had moved back to the land of Canaan from Padan Aram. So when chapter 35 was given, chapter 36 could really be considered a parenthesis or parenthetical, because the story about Jacob was broken for a period of description, so that we can the author will give us a few things about Esau. So in a sense, it's parenthetical. So if that's the case, the beginning of chapter 37 should begin with the word then. So the use of the word then is to show the sequence of events that happened after Jacob moved back to Canaan. The first event, of course, is the settling of Jacob in the land of Canaan. For the word lived in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word, yashab. Y-A-S-H-A-B, yashab. That word means to dwell, to settle. So Jacob settled in the land of Canaan. So that's why we say, well, you know, it is really a sequence of events being given to us. So Jacob settled in the land of Canaan before his father's death. That we do know. Now, the place he settled is described in the clause "where his father has stayed," or as I said more literally, "sojourning of his father." Now, this is because of the Hebrew word used. That the Hebrew word used could mean dwelling place or sojourning. Now, in the way that the Hebrew word is used, really it's in the plural, so that the meaning of sojourning is something like lifetime. Instead of writing sojourning or so forth, it means lifetime. Now, since so this word appearing in plural in the Hebrew, the idea is that Canaan is a land where Isaac lived all his life, contrary to his father before him, who, although he lived through in Canaan, but at some point he was in Egypt. There is no indication that Isaac ever lived outside the land of Canaan, although he temporarily had lived in a place called Gerara, but that was still in Canaan. Nevertheless, Jacob settled in Canaan before the death of his father Isaac. As far as we can determine, Jacob was living around Hebron at the time of the incident that we are about to consider. We say this because the last mentioned dwelling place of Jacob is around Hebron, according to Genesis 35, verses 27 through 29.
Genesis 35 from verse 27 to 29. We're laying the background so we know how this chapter is connected with chapter 35. And so you see the justification for saying instead of beginning with the word now, we should begin with the word then to show a sequential account beginning from 35. Here we do know in chapter 35 verse 27, it says, Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And Esau and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So it is important to stress that what is recorded in Genesis 37 occurred while Isaac was still living, as we will, of course, later on demonstrate in a little while. However, the Holy Spirit directed the human author to end the story concerning Isaac by reporting his death in Genesis 35. Because, you see, that's the most logical place to mention the death of his father Isaac. For you see, after Genesis 35, the focus of the narrative of the book of Genesis is Isaac's sons, beginning with Jacob, although a little mention of Esau is given to us. So the question is, why really did the Holy Spirit mention that Jacob settled in the land where his father lived all his life? Why is that piece of information necessary? Well, it is to further confirm that Jacob was the heir of God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac. That's Jacob. Esau, you see, had moved away from his father, and rightfully so, since he was not the one that Isaac blessed to inherit God's promise to Abraham and also to inherit the land of Canaan. So it was his moving away that should indicate that he's not the one that God has chosen to inherit the promise given to Abraham and Isaac. So that by Holy Spirit making this issue, wants us to recognize that yes, Jacob is a legitimate owner or one that has the right to the land of Canaan. Furthermore, the fact that Jacob settled in the land where Isaac lived all his life indicates that Jacob had a legitimate claim to the land that God had promised Abraham, and then reiterated, of course, with Isaac and then to Jacob himself. Now, it is true that the human author had already indicated that Jacob had moved from the land, from a land of east of Jordan, where he first settled when he moved back from Mesopotamia. Nevertheless, this fact that we are looking at this passage tells us that actually he did settle in the land of Canaan proper. Now, there has been, throughout history, there have been attacks on the right of the Jews to possess the land of Canaan as God promised to them. And there has been the ongoing debate about those kind of things from all corners, but nevertheless, it is a promise that God has given to them. And amazingly, those that fight today with the Jews or the Israelites about the right to own the land of Palestine, they do so primarily based on the Quran. And that's, in a sense, the Quran recognized that God promised this land to Israel. But the Quran then turns around and says, well, you know, the Jews disobeyed God and he scattered them. That's why they're no longer entitled to that land. But the truth of the matter is it's a land given to them in promise from God unconditionally, and they will still possess it. But then all the struggles will continue until the greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come back and he'll settle this court, so to say, and destroy everyone that attacked the Jews regarding the land of Canaan. And then Israel will be established once more in that land. Now, to remind us that the focus of the narrative is still Jacob, although one son, Joseph, will be featured more prominently, the human author then writes in the first sentence of verse 2, where he says, this is the account of Jacob. Verse 2 says, this is the account of Jacob. And after that, nothing is said until almost long, by the time we get to almost 40 something chapter, that's when we begin to hear more really in detail about Jacob, of course, when he starts grieving. But all of those tells us that yes, he's still the central figure. Now, according to the NIV, this expression, this is the account of Jacob, or the whole thing about this is the account of, is something that we have encountered now, the tenth and the final time. Now that, according to the NIV, this is the last time that this sentence or expression appears in the book of Genesis, although the idea communicated in the use of this expression, this is the account of, appears about 13 times in the Hebrew text of Genesis. Now, in 12 of its occurrences in the Hebrew text, it is connected with a central figure in the book of Genesis, such as Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the only time that this expression was used without reference to a person is in Genesis 2:4, where it was used here to give a summary account of the creation of the universe. That's when this word was, this expression had been used. Now, the use of this expression in our text, though, is to indicate that Jacob's family is the focus of what is given in the rest of Genesis. Now, since this is the last use of this expression, we realize then that Jacob's family is the last to be focused in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, and of course throughout the history of Israel. In a sense, what I'm saying is we have looked at Abraham, focused on Isaac, then we left Isaac, we focus on his son Jacob, in the one individual. But after Jacob, there was not really what you call a focus on one man person. It will be a focus on a nation, or 12 of them, the 12 tribes. So you see, this is makes it a little quite intriguing that this word is used. So the Hebrew word used is really toleda. T-O-L-E-D-A-H, toleda. It means descendants, generations, or genealogies. It can mean an account of men and their descendants, or it could mean an account of heaven and earth and that which proceeds from them. Now, the various meanings of this Hebrew word explains why you have variations in the translation of this particular verse in our English versions. The point remains that really that the Holy Spirit wants to remind us that Jacob is still the central figure in the rest of the book of Genesis, and from then on, his family will become the central figure. Because in all of the other previous cases, the one person is singled out, followed by another person. But this is the last time that this expression, this is an account of, appears in the book of Genesis, after which there is no more use of it, simply because God's plan would from then change from one individual, in this particular case, to a nation. And that is the significance of the use of that expression. So it is important to observe that although Joseph is the focus, that is in reality, Jacob was still the issue. Because you see, when a focus is made on a man's son, in real indirectly, the focus is still on the man. In other words, if a man was still living and focus was made on his son, for example, well, he still be an object of either ridicule or praise. In other words, if the focus is on the son is a good thing, then he would still be an object of praise. But if it's on a bad thing, he will still be the object of ridicule. No matter how he tries to escape from it, he cannot, because focus on his son eventually will bring back attention on the father. Now that the human author, under the Holy Spirit, has established that it is Jacob
through whom, especially his son, that the focus of the narrative will continue to flow. Then he introduced then the more important of Jacob's sons at this point in the history of Israel. Joseph is introduced suddenly without any previous information that warrants his being mentioned at this point. Now, all this time we've been studying Genesis, all we know he was born, that's all. And all of a sudden, we hit his name right here. Now, this is because the Holy Spirit really is not interested in giving us every detail of Jacob's life, but only those information that are necessary to see God's dealing with Jacob and Israel as a nation. That's really what the issue is. So in any case, Joseph is introduced through his resume while in Canaan. That's then the best way to describe him. We're now going to look at his resume. And this resume has 6 sub-entries or 6 facts that help to set the stage for what transpired in the rest of the book of Genesis. The first entry of Joseph's resume is his age. That's the first thing. Now, which today, you know, some people, when they put resume, they put their age too. So this is the first thing. So this first entry concerning the age is given in the first expression of the second sentence of verse 2, where it says, Joseph, a young man of 17. Now, a more literal translation from the Hebrew is something like this. Joseph, son of 17 years. That's where the Hebrew comes in. Son of 17 years. In other words, he's been a son of Jacob for about 17 years. That's the issue. Now, the age of Joseph is given, and we wonder why. Why do we have to know how old he was? Well, I believe there are at least 2 reasons. God, the Holy Spirit, thought it necessary to give us the age of Joseph as we begin the introduction to him. The first reason is so that when we get to the part of the narrative, when Joseph's brothers meet him and declare him dead, or either that he was no longer traceable or was no longer existing, we will understand the power of prejudice. Now, that's one reason. As well, of course, if you think about it, and when we get there, we'll make a lot more explanation. Here is a young man of 17 years old. When a young man is 17 years, practically all his features are developed. Now, so for his brothers to see him 20 years later, all 10 of them, and look at his face and say, well, we have a brother, he's dead, must tell you something is wrong. And the acting, as we will say, it is called prejudice. And when we get there, you see that when a person is filled with prejudice, truth will be staring in his or her face, and you never see it. That's one reason that I believe God, the Holy Spirit, gave us this age 17. So that you can see when, after 20 years later, you should be able to recognize your brother that you've lived with for 17 years. It doesn't matter what thing has happened to him, because his features will still be the same to an extent. So, but these people could not recognize their brother and declare him dead. And so here, the Holy Spirit is giving us something that when we get to chapter 42, will show to us and will develop the power of prejudice on a person's mind. Secondly, the information of the age of Joseph helps us to establish some timeline for Jacob. See, the age of Joseph is given here, at least leads us to believe that Jacob must have been about 91 years at the birth of Joseph. Now, we've already established this age previously, but for the completeness of our study here, let us quickly show again how we arrived at that number. See, Joseph was 30 years old when he became the prime minister of Egypt. according to Genesis 41, verse 46. Genesis 41, verse 46. Here it says, Genesis 41, verse 46 says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. So, the first information we get here is 30 years. He's now the prime minister, really, of Egypt at the age of 30. Now, after Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, Egypt actually enjoyed prosperity for 7 years. But that 7 years, again, was later on followed by the 7 years of famine. So, keeping in mind, 7 years of prosperity. Now, but one thing we do know is that eventually, when his brothers came to Egypt, the famine had been in existence for 2 years. This is according to Genesis 45, verse 6. Genesis 45, verse 6. This is what Joseph says to his brothers. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And look at it, for 2 years now, there has been famine. And they say for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. That's the remaining 7 years. So if you pick up these 2 years that we have from this passage, we immediately have that by the time his brothers moved to Egypt, he was about 39 years old, approximately. Because as soon as thing I read in chapter 45 took place, he sent for his father and they all moved to Egypt. So it's approximately he was about 39 years old. Now, so Joseph himself must have been this approximately 39 years, and that helps us to establish the age of his father when he was born. Because you see, we know that Jacob was 130 years old when he moved to Egypt, according to Genesis 47, verse 9. Genesis 47. Now, this, some of these details, some of you may be wondering, what's all that for? But, you know, one thing is, you have some information in your soul, so that when you begin to deal with people, when they begin to attack the Bible, you should be able to defend it. You just can't shrug it off and go. You should be able to defend what's in the Bible if you've been taught. So here, if we read Genesis 47:9 says, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. So here immediately, we get the number 130. So, if you just do this, if you subtract 39 from 130, we get the age of, we get the number 91, which must be the age of Jacob at the birth of his son Joseph. Now, there are still some other things that come out of it. See, since Joseph was 17 years, at the beginning of this narrative that we're beginning to look at, that means the information we're looking at now, when it opens, Jacob was 108 years old. Because if you put 17 here, you get 108. So the chapter that we're now looking at, and this has great information that I'm going to be revealing. Well, you see that he was 108 years old the time chapter 37 opens. The narrative concerning chapter 37. Now, see, this would suggest that Isaac was still alive when Joseph was sold into slavery. Now, remember now, by the time we read chapter 35, Isaac is dead and buried. But I'm saying to you that that was the right place to conclude his history. But that doesn't mean he was dead. At least in the sequence of events in the life of Isaac and his son, Jacob. Now, this to me, though, we can establish this because we know that Isaac died at the age of 180 years. So Isaac died at that age. That I've read previously, and if you like to go back and look at it, it's Genesis 35:28. Now, so if he was 180 years when he died, Jacob must have been 120 years when his father died. So that's what I'm saying. He must be 120 years, Jacob, at the death of his father. Now, you know, we've seen that. How do we know that? Well, it's a simple arithmetic, as they say. If you recall that in Genesis 25, verse 26, we are told that Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. So if you remove 60 from 180, you have 120 years. Now, remember now that what we're looking at is at the time that this passage is opening, this is Jacob, 108 years old. But his father died when he was 120 years, so you still have 12 years that transpired before his father actually died. So that will tell us one thing. First of all, it means that Isaac was alive when his grandson was sold into slavery. And we're going to deal with the impact of that when we get to that passage. But then it will also tell us that in reality, Isaac lived about 12 more years after Joseph was sold. And he actually died 1 year just before Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. Because it was after 13 years, if he was 30 years when he entered into that service, 17 years when he was sold, 13 years in between, and he became a prime minister. But because of timing, God's timing, it was necessary for Isaac to die before Jacob will move to the land of Egypt. So this is what this timeline of giving us the age of Joseph helps us to determine. So the point is that the provision of Joseph's age is important in the narrative that took place and also has now helped us to establish that Isaac was still living when the incident of Genesis chapter 37 took place. Now, without this kind of time careful analysis, you would have thought that, well, when Joseph was sold, his grandfather was gone. And that's why I mentioned there are certain stories like even Noah, and I told you that he did not live Noah outlived Abraham, for example, but people don't know that. But it's by careful analysis like one will be established that we're able to know this kind of information. So that's the first entry in his resume to tell us how old he was when this chapter began. Now the second entry of Joseph's resume is his occupation. He was a shepherd, as given in the second clause of the second sentence of verse 2, where it says, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads something like this. Was tending with his brothers, with the flock, and he, emphasis, and he, a youth, or a boy, with sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, wives of his father. Now, the word tending is from a Hebrew word that ra'ah, R-A-A-H, with that alphabet in Hebrew that we really don't have a way to translate it in the English. But ra'ah means, first of all, to pasture or to tender or to feed a flock. But it also has a second meaning. Actually, it has several meanings. The second meaning is something like to lead, to rule, or to govern. So figuratively, that word is applied to rulers and to teachers. Now, a third meaning is to feed upon, that is something like to take delight or take pleasure in. And it has another meaning of to be a friend or to associate with somebody. On the surface, though, it appears that the information given here is simply to state that Joseph was a shepherd together with his brothers. But a closer examination of the Hebrew word translated tending suggests that the Holy Spirit might have intended to communicate more than the simple fact that Joseph was a shepherd. Now, a secondary fact that the Holy Spirit probably meant to communicate with the Hebrew word used here is simply this, that Joseph was already showing some tendency for leadership over some of his brothers. Because the Hebrew word used here implies governing or ruling. Now, the women mentioned here are secondary wives of Jacob, since they were the maids of Rachel and Leah. Bilhah is first mentioned because she was the first to be given to Jacob to have intercourse with in order to have a child, a son, by her. The issue though is, why then did Joseph associate mostly with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah? The Bible did not clearly state the reason. Therefore, speculations come. The more popular explanation that scholars give is that it is because the sons of these women were closer in age to Joseph. That's why he found it necessary to associate with them. Now, this explanation, to me, can hardly be correct, because the sons of these women were older than Issachar and Zebulun, the fifth and the sixth sons of Leah. Now, it was after Zebulun and Joseph that Joseph was born. This we have studied in Genesis 31. So, if anything, Joseph should have been associated with Issachar and Zebulun, because these are the people who were closer to his age. So when you see what I'm saying, we're rejecting this popular explanation. Therefore, a more plausible explanation is that it is because of the social standing of the sons of these women that Joseph associated with them. See, it is probably because of Joseph's tendency to show leadership that he liked to associate himself with the sons of the maids, who will more likely tolerate him. You know, you see, when you find people in any society where they have all this caste system, where there's always a thing, if you're on the higher end of one caste system, then you have no problem associating with those below that caste system, and those below the caste system are, of course, glad for you to associate with them. So this is about what we do see here, and I believe that's really what happened. So since they were the sons of the maids, it is then possible that Joseph must have felt that he had a higher privilege over them, so there will be no problem for him to associate with them. So we know that the sons of concubines or what is called secondary wives, ranked slightly below the sons of the regular wives, the true wives, if we want to use that word. Now the point is that Joseph exhibited some leadership role over his brothers, even though they were older than he was, a foretaste of what's coming. Now it is probably because of this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, continued to emphasize that Joseph was a youth, a boy. Of course, some suppose that it was because Joseph had not advanced to the point of being a master shepherd that he was described as a boy or a young man. Now, if this was the case, there would have been no need to emphasize that he was a boy or youth. Such information adds nothing to that kind of argument. So, we believe that the Hebrew word used here that means boy or youth is to emphasize that although Joseph was younger than those he associated with, nevertheless, he took leadership role over them. It is this leadership role that better explains the next facts stated about Joseph. Because we now go to the third entry. The third entry in that resume is that Joseph served as his father's informant. His father's informant. As in the last sentence of verse 2, where it says, and he brought their father a bad report about them. The expression bad report actually is translated from a Hebrew word that means defamation, evil report, slander. Now this sentence actually contains two unclear information. Because when he says he brought their father a bad report about them, we do not know whom them refers to. It could be a reference to all the time brothers, excluding Benjamin, who was probably still too young to be in the field. Or it could be a reference to the four sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. It would seem to me, though, that the bad report concerned the four sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, for they were those mentioned with whom Joseph kept closer association or kept company with. So it doesn't really, we cannot be very dogmatic. The Bible doesn't make it clear one way or the other. It could have been all the other ten. It could only be four of them. But I say that more likely it is a fourth, simply because these were people mentioned. Now furthermore, we do not know the nature of the bad report. All we are told is, he gave bad report. And whatever it is, it has to do with some misconduct. So we could speculate, and we do so. And that is that Jacob received some bad reports from Joseph concerning his brothers, that what they might have been doing is that these young men might have been leaving the flock with Joseph while they went into the town to chase after the ladies and get drunk. I mean, that's part of the speculation. When you can, if that's the case, it all tells us one thing. Nothing is new under heaven. In other words, today, young people like to sneak around, get drunk, not be caught, and fornicate, not be caught. But that's something that has always been in existence in human history. It's nothing new, but the only problem is that's the conduct unbecoming of those who call themselves the children of God. That's the issue. It's unbecoming, whatever it is. So it doesn't matter what it is that they were involved in, but they certainly got themselves in trouble. Now the fact that Joseph brought about this bad report about his brother suggests that his brothers were full of some mischief, while Joseph himself was a person that kept away from mischief. It would have been difficult for Joseph to bring bad report about his brothers if they had anything on him. In effect, what today I think in the legal system is called something like, I think it's doctrine of clean hands, something like that. That is to say, you cannot go into the court and seek the court to come to your help in redressing whatever wrong or whatever somebody brought against you, and your hands are not clean. In other words, if you cheated in some way and you go to the court to play or prosecute somebody or play your case against someone who cheated upon you, once it's shown that you have cheated, the case is dismissed. And if I understand it correctly, that is the doctrine of clean hands. So in other words, you've got to have a clean hand whenever you go. And certainly this applies to all of us as believers. We must have a clean hand, especially in certain kind of prayer. And this is what it comes with, what I call the justice of heaven. That is to say, you cannot say, "Oh God, can you see how horrible this person has treated me?" And you have done the same to another person. Or you cannot say, "God, pleading my case with you, for this person has done me wrong." But in your mind, you hate that person. If you hate that person, you don't have a case before the throne of heaven. So you must have the doctrine of clean hand applied to you. So in effect, we believe that Joseph understood clearly that it was important for him to have clean hands in order to be able to bring bad reports to his brothers. Well, the issue really is, how are we to evaluate Joseph's action here of reporting his brother? What do we make out of it? Well, I think because of the time left, maybe we should take a break. After that, we'll answer that question.